Psalm 22, let's listen to the word of the Lord. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that you would draw us close to yourself in this word, in this preaching and hearing of the word, and that you would show us Christ in this, that you would show us the salvation that you've given us in Christ. You'd show to us the perfection of Christ, and that you'd give us complete satisfaction in the work that you've done for us, in the offering up of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, in your acceptance of that offering, and in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. We give you thanks, Lord God, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the last words that Jesus gives on the cross, or commonly called seven words on the cross, are one point when he's drawing near to his end. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the crowd misunderstands him. They think that some he's calling out to one of the prophets or Eli, and they don't seem to understand what Jesus is doing there. It may be that, you know, because of the pain that Jesus was in, they didn't hear clearly what he was saying. But as we read the text, and as we understand what it was, who Jesus was, we understand that it wasn't a man crying out, saying, I have been abandoned. But it's Jesus reciting a psalm to himself. The words that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are the words of Psalm 22. And in that culture, in that time, that to refer to a passage of Scripture was to quote the first verse or so of it. Now, we would say, go to Psalm 22, verse 1. A Jew would say, Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everybody would know to go there. So when we hear Jesus on the cross say this, we are to think of Psalm 22 and go to Psalm 22. And if Jesus is thinking of Psalm 22 as he's on the cross, there must be things in Psalm 22 that help us to understand what Jesus was experiencing on the cross. Now, we know from the outside what had happened. We know that he was rejected by men. His disciples fled from him. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was refused justice by Pontius Pilate. And he was finally led out to the cross. And he was crucified there. And we know from the epistles and from Jesus' own words in the Gospels why this had to happen. That he had to be a sacrifice for the sins of men. He was, as John says, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But Psalm 22 gives us another insight into what is happening. An insight into what Jesus is experiencing. Now he is processing all of this. He's not talking, even in his death, only about the pain and the abandonment that he senses from God. But he's also gone to this cross and is on the cross knowing what the result of it will be. He knows how it will end. Now that doesn't make it any less painful, but it puts that pain and that suffering in context. Jesus prays in the garden before he goes to the cross, "If there's any other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But if not, then your will, not mine, be done." He understands that this is a death he's going to die for the sins of his people. He understands that for a time he's going to know the anger of God against him when he has never known that before. And in verses 1 to 11, this speaks of the abandonment felt by Christ as he is on the cross. And this is the first thing that we look at. You know, the cry of dereliction, what's commonly called the cry of dereliction in verses 1 and 2. "Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night I find no rest." Now, this was David's experience, but David's experience is understood by Jesus to describe his experience as well. And whatever it was that David went through, Jesus went through it perfectly and in a complete way in which David could only be a type of. David suffered, sometimes because he was a sinner, sometimes because the righteous simply do suffer. It's part of the life that we live. Why must Jesus suffer? If Jesus is on the cross, perhaps he's a sinner, like all the other people who died on crosses were. Like the men on the right and to the right and to the left of Jesus. They deserved their death, no doubt about that. And many people looked upon Jesus as one who deserved this death in some way too. But we know from the Scriptures, we know from the life of Jesus, that he did not deserve this death. Remember, the crucifixion was just a nasty bit of work that the Romans had done. It was reserved for the worst of criminals, for the most dangerous of men. It was a word, the word crucifixion was not stated in proper Roman society because it's too foul a word to use. You can think of words that you don't want to hear ever. And crucifixion for the Romans was one of those words. They would speak of it euphemistically as hanging on a tree or something like that. When Jesus was on this cross, the response of many would have been, "Well, what did this man do? He must have been a real nasty piece of work to deserve this." But we know that wasn't the case. We know that Jesus was sinless. We know that he obeyed perfectly the will of his Father. You read the Gospels, even a quick reading of them, and you're impressed. Even an unbeliever is impressed with the goodness of Jesus. The way he doesn't give back what he gets from his opponents. The way he gives and gives and gives. The way he works himself to exhaustion to care for the poor, to care for the needy. The healings that he does, the miracles that he does, the patience that he shows with his own disciples who don't always understand him, the forgiveness that he promises to Peter and to others, when Peter particularly when says, "Lord, I'll never deny you," and Jesus says, "You will, but I'll forgive you for it." You can't read the Gospels as an honest human being and not be taken with the goodness of Jesus. And with the sinlessness of Jesus and all of his dealings with people. So it's not for his sins that Jesus suffers. It's for us. Because if Jesus is perfect in his dealing with the people are far from perfect in their dealing with Jesus. Even his closest friends and family don't get him. His brothers a couple times want him to come home. They want to take him home because they're afraid he's gone out of his mind. The things that he's saying and doing, they said, Jesus, you just need a break from this. Something's not right with you. We need to take you home. The disciples, being with Jesus so closely for those 3 years, still will say to Jesus, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're wrong about why you came. And that's just the misguided concerns of those who are close to him, not understanding their own conditions and their own hearts. And then you have the enemies of Jesus, the Pharisees, the religious establishment. You have the crowd that turns against him, that leaves him at one point because he isn't going to be the kind of leader they want him to be. He isn't going to be the Messiah conquering king that they imagine that they need. He's going to be something else. All these are indicative of greater sins that lie beneath the outward. The turning against God, the selfishness, the hardness of heart, the rebellion that sometimes seems so cute in children, but you realize if it hardens that way, it will be awful when they become older. Of course, then we have ways of dealing with rebellion in children. We train them up in the way they ought to go. We give them manners and we give them etiquette. We tell them what expectations are placed upon them. And they become good citizens. They become moral people. But we know what happens to good citizens and moral people. They can still be evil and wicked and turned against God. They may know how to, what the system is, and they may play along with the system, but use it for their own good. That's what we did at one point. We masqueraded in righteousness. We dressed ourselves up in goodness, so that we could get along with those around us, so that people could think well of us. But somewhere in our hearts, there was this thought, I'm doing this for me. I'm living for myself. And no thought of God. And if there was a thought of God, it was the wrong thought. That He was impressed by our good behavior and so would reward us. Or sometimes more honestly, God, I don't care about Him. What's He ever done for me? Jesus died for that attitude that exists among the people He was calling to Himself. Jesus died for that attitude of sin that says, I don't need God. I don't care about Him. Or I can use Him as a tool to my own ends. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that for our sake God made Him to be sin, Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The Scripture is clear that Jesus becomes sin for us on the cross. He bears that for us. Isaiah 53:4 says it like this, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus didn't die for His own sins. He died for my sins and your sins. As Jesus is on the cross, He's thinking this. And He turns to God in the midst of His despair, in the midst of His becoming sin. Remember that Jesus, in His life, has always been in fellowship with God the Father. He's never sinned, so that fellowship has never been broken. I've said this numerous times here before, but it's a good thing to remind us of. We have grown up separated from God. We have been born dead in our sins and iniquities. It's not until we believed the gospel, it's not until that Jesus gave us faith in Himself, that we came to understand what it was like to know God and have peace with Him. It's a new thing for us. For Jesus, it was the common thing, the everyday thing. But now He faced in this Gethsemane experience and on the cross the knowledge that He was not at peace with God. That in some way God was angry at Him. He was separated from God. not forsaken, but feeling like that it was forsaken. How else could you describe it in the emotions of that? In verses 3 and 5 of Psalm 22, he speaks of the holiness of God and his trust in God. In verse 3, "You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel," calling to mind the perfection of God, not so much with his moral perfection, but his faithfulness to his people. And then he expresses this more in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Lord, you are the Holy One. You sit on the praises of Israel. Israel praises you and honors you because you are faithful. Our fathers trusted in you. And they prayed to you and you delivered them. They cried out to you when they were in distress and you rescued them. They trusted you. And their trust was well founded. They were not put to shame in this." God, he says, "you delivered them. Will you deliver me as well? Because I have trusted in you. I have hoped in you. And yet it feels at this moment that you're so far from me." I've been going through Job in the evening, and Job is also a type of Christ. A righteous man who suffers terribly and grievously, but not for his sins. To some degree, perhaps you and I can understand this too. When we have been put upon, not because we've been sinners, but because we've been righteous and faithful. And we wonder, what are you doing, God? Is this how you treat your children? Is this how you treat your sons and daughters? And our words might be the words of Job, or might be the words of David here, the words of Christ. Jesus is also experiencing the rejection, not just sensing the rejection of God or feeling that, but the very real rejection of the crowds around him, the people that he came to save and to deliver. Matthew 27:39 says it like this: "Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" All the words that Jesus had said that were true, all the work that he had done, is being turned back on him. And people are saying, "Yo, Jesus, if you're so good, why are you there? Why are you suffering like this? If you're so good, if you are who you say you are, come down now and prove it." Which just shows their ignorance and their blindness and their wickedness. One, to simply mock a man who is dying, but then to mock him as he's dying for the attitudes that they are there exhibiting. Jesus is dying for their sins of mockery of God and of himself, even as they mock him. How blind are they? How blind can we be to what we do? They didn't see that his suffering and his death was for their sake. And was what they actually deserved. They didn't see that this is being done in their place. They were not seeing that this is the way that God would deliver him. And in delivering his son Jesus would be the deliverance for all those who would trust in him. As Jesus goes through this sense of abandonment and gives voice to it, he comes back to a place of trust. Verses 9 and 11. And he looks back and he understands that his father has been with him from the beginning, from the very womb. God has been his God and has given him trust and faith and hope in him. From, you know, learning from his mother's breast to trust in provision, to trust in love and to trust in care. Knowing that from his very beginning he was cast upon God and belonged to him. He says, "Lord, this has been my life. Now, don't be far from me. Come to me. Help me." Even in a sense of abandonment, even as he's suffering the wrath of God for the sins of his people, even as the sins of that people are being cast up before him and upon him again as he's on the cross. He says, "My God, I still trust you. Help me, save me, deliver me." There's this emotional, spiritual agony that Jesus is in that resolves itself in trust in God. But there's also the physical agony that Jesus experiences as well. And this is verses 12 to 21. I don't know. I mean, how do you explain crucifixion? We've never seen anyone crucified. I know in the Philippines and some Catholic countries, there are people every year, this time of the year, who crucify themselves, who have themselves strapped up to crosses and have nails, you know, put into their wrists and hands. And then they survive. They do it for the day, and they're taken care of, and they recover because they think in some way this is honoring to Christ. And maybe they see something in that that we don't see. How do we explain it to us? We have to use our imagination at some point. And this is what Jesus does in describing it for us. Not teaching us to use our imagination, but in describing this, using imagery that helps us to understand what it is like. There's this depth of suffering, like being surrounded by wild animals. Are you friendly with every dog that you walk across, that comes across your path? If you walk down the street, do you tend to walk up to every dog and say, "Oh, nice doggy"? No, you don't. Because you don't know what that dog will do. You're out in the open, the dog's out in the open. You cross the street, you keep an eye on that critter while you walk by. Because you know what dogs can be like. They can be very, very dangerous. Well, imagine not just dogs, but bulls and lions, surrounded by them, and you're defenseless against them. Bulls I know about. I grew up on a farm. We had bulls. You did not go near a bull unless you had a gun or a big lead pipe, and you hoped you could sidestep if you needed to use that pipe. Every few years I read in my hometown paper about somebody who's been gored to death or crushed to death by a bull because they're just mean critters. That's just what they do. Lions, of course, violent as well. And Jesus says here, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths wide at me like a ravening, roaring lion." He's in fear. He describes this himself as he says he's poured out like water, his bones are all out of joint. So he's thirsty. You know, at this point in the crucifixion, he's probably been up without sleep for 24, 36, maybe 48 hours. You know how you get after being up for 20 hours with no sleep? We don't get to bed after 18 hours. Some of us really feel it. But go through 20, 24, 30, 36. How do you feel then? How do you process what's going on all around you? You're exhausted. Jesus has not been giving anything to drink, except at some point a little bit of vinegar. His bones are out of joint because he's been hung up on the cross, literally. And that pulls the arms and the shoulders apart. He's already been beaten. His back is, like somebody said, like hamburger. It's bad. He knows this pain. "My heart is like wax, it's melted within my breast." And that could be a description emotionally of how he feels. It could also be a description physically of how he feels. Because when you're crucified, the way that you're hanging there, your lungs tend to fill up with fluid, so you push yourself up with your feet to catch a breath, but of course your feet have been nailed through as well, and so there's that pain involved in that. So breathing becomes really, really hard. "Again, thirsty, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Jesus is suffering physically from all of this. Now, we don't think that crucifixion was known in David's time. It's possible. I mean, people have really creative ways to be cruel. And it's not something that we've discovered recently. From the beginning, men knew how to make other men hurt and suffer. But we don't have any records, apparently, of crucifixion in David's time. So David maybe exercises some poetic license in describing his suffering, or it might be that he's prophesying what Jesus is going through, because all these things that David describes of himself in these verses are so descriptive and so fitting to what Jesus was going through. Dogs encompass me, the people around him, looking at him, mocking him, piercing my hands and my feet, which is what Jesus experienced, counting all of his bones, people staring and gloating over him. And he's on there on the cross, his garment is there before him, and the soldiers are literally gambling over it, casting lots to see who gets his clothing. Not even a thought of compassion toward the one who is suffering like this. And yet in the midst of this physical suffering, of this brokenness, which is brought upon him because of our sin. Okay, remember that. This isn't just the cruelty of men. This is the justice of God against our sin that Jesus is experiencing. In the midst of this pain and suffering, of his physical agony and hurt, he cries out to God again. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Well, of course you say, of course he would pray. What else would anyone do at a moment like that? What else could happen except pray to God? And Jesus prays. And I think he's praying faithfully. My help, he says, come quickly to me. Remember that Jesus knows his Father. He knows that he is doing the work that he has been sent to do. This isn't, Lord God, if you will, come save me. I don't know your will, but I hope it's certainly that you'll do this. He's saying it in faith, knowing that in fact it will happen. That he will be delivered, that he will not be forgotten by God. He will not be abandoned by him. In the midst of all this, God is still remembered, and God is prayed to as the only one who can deliver him. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. And this is in fact what would happen. The prayer is answered. It's interesting, some have pointed out that when Jesus dies, he doesn't die because of the crucifixion. That Jesus chooses to give up his life, not just in going to the cross, but even chooses the moment of his death when he says, My Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he breathed his last. And I think you see in that, obviously the end of the suffering of Jesus, you see in that the full payment for sin, the full justice and wrath of God upon the sin of his people poured out, finished, and completed then. Jesus' prayers have been heard. They've been answered. The work has been completed. The people have been saved. But there's yet one more thing to happen. And that's for the world to know that this has happened. And so Jesus dies on that Friday and is buried that evening and is in the tomb through Saturday. And then Sunday before dawn, he's brought back to life. God heard his prayer. Death could not hold him. He died not for his sins, but for the sins of his people. Because he was righteous in and of himself, death had no hold upon him. And he was raised. And this is what the rest of the psalm talks about. Jesus prays to God for deliverance. Prays for safety. Prays for remembrance. And God gives him all of those. Verses 22 to 31 speak of the deliverance and the victory of Jesus. The way that God hears his prayer and grants him life. There's praise for deliverance that Jesus gives. Now remember, Jesus is on the cross as he's going through all of this. And so even as he is dying, He's remembering what the end of this will be. He knows that he will be raised from the dead. He knows that his name will be lifted up above all the names of other so-called gods. He knows that people will speak of his death and of his resurrection to generations to come. He knows that this is how God redeems his people and gathers his people in from all corners of the world and makes them his own. He knows that this is how God saves each one of us who is here today, who calls on the name of Jesus, who is willing to die to ourselves and to our own righteousness and put our faith and trust completely in the righteousness of Christ and what he has done and what God has accepted from him. In verses 22 to 24, Jesus speaks of the praise for deliverance that he will give to God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Imagine the turn. Just go back to David for a minute. David is feeling all of this, and then wow, at the end of 21, it's done, and 22, it goes off another way. How much more perfectly for Jesus to go from death on the cross to resurrection from the tomb. New life being given to all those who will believe in him on those terms. How could there not be praise to God for this great deliverance? Praise him for his mighty acts. God has vindicated his name. God has shown himself to be one who is just, who does not overlook the sins of the wicked, but judges them and punishes them. And when those wicked are his own people, there is one who is chosen, who has agreed to be the sacrifice for those people. So that God's justice is shown, but also God's mercy and God's compassion. There will be praise to God for his mighty acts, for the way he delivers his people. Jesus counts himself among those people. Hebrews 2:11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and then quoting from the psalm, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, counts us as part of him. And in his resurrection from the dead, there's this great act and word of praise that's being spoken to all those who are in the congregation, all those who belong to Jesus, all those of us that he calls brothers. We are with him. He is one of us. And we have become part of him, united to him by faith. And it's in the midst of the congregation, the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, that this praise goes out. When we gather together to worship God, we're giving thanks to God and giving voice to the praise that Jesus gives to God for the salvation of his people. And we put his words into our mouths and give that up. Look at what God has done. Look at how he has forgiven sin. Look at how he has remembered his people. Look at how he has gathered us together. All who fear God are to praise him. All who recognize the glory and the holiness and the majesty and the honor of God, the justice of God, who are in awe, not just of those terrible qualities, but also will be to us the kinder ones, mercy and compassion, love and goodness and kindness. Those humble us as well, don't they? These things come together as we praise God. And he speaks of the offspring of Jacob, the offspring of Israel. And so the word goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. But remember that it goes not to physical seed, but spiritual seed. To those who have the faith of Abraham. To those who call out to Christ in faith. Who believe in the God that Abraham called out to. So this is not an ethnic faith that we have. It's not a salvation that's limited by race or by language or by history or time. It's a salvation that goes out to all those who call upon the name of Christ, who call upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who reveals himself in Jesus. It's a praise that is lifted up because God is not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He looked upon the suffering of His servants and did not throw that away. He said, this matters to me. This matters to me. And I will accept it as payment for the sins of my people. Because of what Christ has done, we gather up and praise before Him. The afflictions that should have been on us have been put on Him. And because they've been put on Him, because He willingly took them to Himself, God accepts those as if they were our own. And we are set free. And so what can we do but praise Him? Because we who were dead and under the curse and the wrath of God are no longer dead. We're no longer children of wrath. We're no longer children of the curse. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. We've been set free from the wrath of God. Set free and made new to be His sons and daughters, to worship and to glorify Him. We are part of those peoples who are gathered together in verses 25 to 29. We are the ones who have been brought to Him in praise and thanksgiving. The psalmist says that the praise of God comes from the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear Him. In the Old Testament, a vow was made to God. God, I need this. This needs to happen. I promise You that if You do this, I will offer You a sacrifice. And when the prayer was answered, the vow was kept, the sacrifice was offered, and the sacrifice was then shared by the person who made the sacrifice with the priest and with his family. It became a feast of thanksgiving. A time of saying, let's gather together and eat because of what God has done. He has done this for me. I will throw a meal in His honor. And you all get to share it with me. And isn't this what Jesus has done as well? God has delivered him. And God and Jesus shares the fruit of that deliverance with all of His people and gathers us together in praise to Him and gives us food, gives us drink, because God has delivered him. He makes us alive and calls us with Him. I won't go through these, but you can look at the feast parables of Jesus you have listed before you, where those who come to Christ in faith share in this festal thanksgiving with food supplied by God. And as I read through these verses, I think of the Lord's Supper then, which we'll share in a few moments. A covenant meal before God, in which we give Him praise and thanksgiving for the life that we have in Him. But it's not just for those immediate to Jesus who receive this. It's for us who are here today. Part of those who have been called from all the ends of the earth, who've heard of the work of Christ, from the preaching of the Gospels, the preaching of the Apostles, and the proclamation of the Word throughout the thousands of years of human history, and those who will hear it in thousands of years yet to come. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before You. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and He rules over the nations. This God who delivered Jesus is the great King over all kings. And because He is faithful to His promises, the nations will gather before Him and will praise Him and will honor Him. How? Because the gospel goes out. Because the reality of Jesus' life and death, of His crucifixion and resurrection, are told again and again and again. Not as a bedtime story to comfort children, but as a fundamental reality that we all live in. Sin has been dealt with. The guilt and the shame that every person feels, however they might try to deny it, has been dealt with because there was this one sent from God who was also a human being who suffered and died for the consequences of that sin and shame and guilt that every person feels and knows and will have to acknowledge at some point. Because He has taken this upon Himself. Those who humble themselves, those who repent of their sin, can know Him. and will know Him forevermore. This one is King. He rules over all things, over all nations, over all peoples. Everything, everyone belongs to Him. The rich will come to Him. The so-called 1% in modern mythology will come to Him. The 99 will come to Him also. And those who are truly rich and those who are truly poor, those who are alive in their own minds, those who are dying in their minds, will recognize the glory of Christ and will come to Him and will honor Him and will worship Him. His righteousness shall be proclaimed. Posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn that He has done it. The righteousness of God exhibited perfectly in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of God coming upon our Savior as He stands in our place. And the reward for His righteousness coming upon Him as He is raised from the dead. His grace coming to us as we have confessed His name, confessed our sins, and turned toward His righteousness. God has done it. He has saved His people. He has saved us. He will save us evermore. He has done it. It is complete. Jesus is raised from the dead, and Jesus reigns evermore as our King and Lord. This is what we proclaim. This is what we enjoy. This is our delight that we are saved by Him. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks and praise for Your mercy. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your obedience to our Father and being our sacrifice on the cross. We thank You, Lord God, for rewarding Your Son for His righteousness with resurrection and sweeping us in that as well as You have granted us faith in the life and the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we might know the joy of salvation. We pray that we might be satisfied to the full in what You, Lord Jesus, have done for us, that we would not look anywhere else for peace, for hope, for comfort, than to Your work on the cross and Your reign and rule keeping of us now. We ask, Lord God, that we would glorify You with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we would love Your Word, that we would love Your Son, and that we would live lives of dedication and holiness and glory to You. We give You praise, Lord Jesus, because You have saved us. You have done it. We pray in Your name. Amen.